Father, thank you for time together. Father, even if it is remote and over the intranets, Father, we thank you for the beauty that we're surrounded by, and as far as people, and God, we pray for a blessing over this today. God, we consecrate this time to you. God, we just invite you here. We ask for you to move in us, speak through us. In your name we pray, amen. We ready to go? All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to do a song that I started thinking about when Keith texted me about the what he was going to be talking about today. There's this story in the Gospels where Jesus gets frustrated with people buying and selling in the temple. One of the stories that we like to preach over and talk about in churches, about where he turns over the tables in the temple. So later, to demonstrate, we're going to just turn this place upside down. No, I'm just kidding. One of those stories that always fascinated me about Jesus, and the lengths that he went it was premeditated. Like, he didn't just pop off and get mad and flip a table over. Like, he literally went and prepared a whip, which is so bizarre to me. Like, why? Like, that's just crazy that he would do that. But he goes and prepares this whip, and he comes in and turns the tables over. And most people have heard that. Keith's going to be talking about it later, so I won't get too far into it. But I'm always fascinated at how Jesus really goes past what people say and goes straight to the heart. And we see that, and the best example of that is the woman at the well. Because she throws all this theology at him and all these things at him about where people meet and why they meet, as far as it's church and stuff and the temple. And Jesus goes straight past all that and points out some deep, dark things in her heart. I've always, in my own experiences with Jesus, I feel him do that in my life. Like things that I pray for that are really just things that my response to fear. Like, for example, praying for enough provision. I felt Jesus many times go past that to, why are you afraid? Rather than answering a prayer, he goes deeper into the heart of things. He always presses in. And I can just picture these religious leaders, these church leaders sitting in the temple courts, selling their stuff. You know, I can picture the excuses that they gave. I can picture them saying, well, Jesus, like, we're offering people something at a good price. We're offering them, you know, we gotta break even here, even. You know what I'm saying? Like, I can picture their excuses for why they were selling. But Jesus knew why they were doing it. It had nothing to do with providing a service to people. It was more about profiting off of God's people in a very evil way. And, you know, we are at this place as a Christian culture, as a church as a whole, where things are sort of turned on their head. Things are kind of disruptive with not being able to meet, or churches that are kind of easing back into it, thank goodness, and we'll be doing that again soon as well. But it's really been very revealing. Like Keith mentioned on Easter, that the guy that said, "How are we going to have church if we can't have, we can't meet in our building?" And that's so telling as where to where we are as a community of faith, you know, as a whole, that we would say, "Well, we can't meet in our church." So that's just that's so revealing. I feel like it really reveals something about us as a as God's people. And again, I think Jesus, if he were to respond to that guy, I think he would go past the heart of that. I think he would press in. Because I'm sure those people were praying, "God, please let this lift so we can have church again." And I can just picture Jesus, maybe not preparing a whip or turning over tables, maybe, I don't know, but always going past the heart and saying, "Why is that so important of where you meet?" Because we've learned as a church, as the church at Southside, not that we're the example for everyone to follow, but we've been forced to, and God has not allowed us to do things the way we've done it before. We just can't. And that's been both frustrating and liberating for us, I would think, wouldn't you guys say? But there's been so much that's revealed, I know, for me in that. You know, when we first started this, Caroline, my wife, and I thought, "Well, how are our kids going to get Sunday school? How are we going to, like, you know," me and her both grew up in youth groups. You know, we went on trips and mission trips, and we had Wednesday night service with a worship band and a speaker. My wife and I spent a lot of time talking about in the beginning, how are we going to tell our kids about, how are we going to teach our kids about Jesus? How is that going to happen now? If we don't have a youth pastor and we don't have Sunday school. And it's been so pressing through that. And we knew God wanted us here. We knew that this is where we belonged. And I've had more conversations with my kids about Jesus, sparked by what we do out in that parking lot and on 4th and 20th, 22nd, than I ever have, I ever remember having with my parents at that age. And that's not to say anything negative towards my parents, but we've followed Jesus in this, and he's always pressing through to the heart of things. He's always going past the surface and calling us deeper in. And I think the frustration for Jesus in this story is that, you know, you had people that were, first of all, using the temple for their own financial gain, but also not allowing people to go deeper, not allowing people to press in. So we are left to deal with this Jesus that's incredibly frustrating, but incredibly liberating, an incredibly beautiful person and a beautiful God that will not allow us to sit in our traditions. He will not allow us to sit in our assumptions of him, but he will always press in. He will always take us deeper if we choose to follow him. And I think he will always turn things on its head. He will always be turning the church on its head. And it's not because he's trying to be frustrating, but he's trying to get us as his people to be willing to follow him deeper, to be willing to go deeper. Because he knows that restoration depends on us being willing to go deeper with him, us being willing to be challenged, for our assumptions to be challenged. So I wrote this song around the time our church started meeting outdoors with our homeless friends, because it was such a challenge for me to step outside of what was comfortable, and for my family, and do something that was seemed so crazy but so exciting at the same time. And I've learned that people that live on the streets are incredibly compassionate, loving individuals, incredibly wounded individuals, who absolutely need a beautiful Jesus that will always take us deeper and always take us past what we feel is comfortable. So I'm going to do this song. Keith's going to come up. We don't want to shine a light into the dark. It's easier to curse than to bless. And don't ask us to understand the plight of our fellow man. We're more comfortable on this side of the fence. The ones that don't deserve love. We only despise the ones who might hurt us. We will forgive, but only if the offenders never re-offend. But this Jesus that we wrestle with, Lord, he don't pull punches. This Jesus we say we believe in, he calls out from the margins. This Jesus died hanging on a cross. All of his friends abandoned him. We call foul when the world laughs at us. We have the gall to call it persecution. But this Jesus became a servant to a broken, forgotten few. And this Jesus stood silent when he was falsely accused. This Jesus pulled back the curtain to reveal a deeper, much wilder love. And this Jesus, I feel certain, he looks nothing like us. Oh, no. He looks nothing like us. So we'll march downtown when we don't get our way. But this king we elected is gonna set things straight. As we press on to make our country great, we'll pray like hell that Jesus will cooperate. But this Jesus, he's a wild one. Oh, and he's too unpredictable. And this Jesus, he's a stallion. Oh, and he won't let himself be broke. Misbehave, he won't follow these silly rules we've made. And this Jesus, he's prone to slip away when we think we found him in our tiny space. And this Jesus might not be on your side, standing outside of your door ready to pick a fight. And this Jesus, he can't be broke. No, Lord, he can't be broke. And this Jesus, he's a wild one. He's calling us to come and be wild in tune. Father, I'm so thankful, God, that you don't allow us to stay the way that we are. God, that you love us to the point, God, where you can't let us continue the way that we are, that we're always being called deeper and further in and always called to follow you closer and to know you more and explore the depths of your grace and your mercy. And Father, today we pray that this would be another step as we sit in our living rooms or outside watching on our phones or whatever. God, would you just whisper to us, just invite us deeper and further in. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, bro. Man, I always have loved that song since the beginning and getting to see some of its origins and have some conversations behind it. So thank you, Jesse, for sharing that with us this morning. Well, good morning out there. I hope everyone is doing well. We're going to be back in the book of John this morning. I want to just kind of do a quick recap before we kind of dive into today's passage. If you remember, were with us last week, or even if you weren't, last week I talked in John chapter 2, first 11 verses, and talked about this wedding at Cana. The only place that it's recorded in Scripture is here in John 2, Jesus performing this first miracle, giving this first sign, if you will, of turning the water to wine. And we talked and had even our friend Roger here just a beautifully share of what this was ushering in, that this was a initiation of that hour to come. If you remember hearing that last week, the hour or the day, the passion of the Christ, where Jesus himself would lay down his life for you and for me. And so this was the beginning of this first miracle, this one where we even said that we kind of use a little extra biblical imagination, and we see that even heaven itself, probably a standstill moment of, hey, it's happening. It's beginning to usher in this time where Jesus is going to lay down the ultimate sacrifice. And we saw this in verse 11. It said, this is the first of his signs, and his disciples believed in him. If you remember, there were a few disciples that were invited along with him. Mary, some other family were there. And then we see verse 12. We didn't cover that last week, but it kind of gives a little context of what happens after this first miracle. Verse 12 says this in chapter 2. It says, after this, so after this miracle at the wedding, after this, he went down to Capernaum and with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So you have this first sign, if you will, this first ushering in of Jesus contemplating and knowing all that this is about to embark on his life, that he goes and he has these few days with family and what we can assume is kind of this growing disciple crowd. John doesn't spell this out as some of the other gospels do. We know some of the ones that have been called. We know that John himself, who's penned this letter, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, but we can assume that this crowd is growing. You don't go to a wedding and have something happen like this and then word get out that Jesus is the one who filled up six full jars of water and turns it into the best wine that people have ever had or ever tasted in this glimpse of the kingdom and not gain some kind of following there. So we assume this crowd is growing at this point. Well, that takes us to today's scripture. I want to read that and then we'll pray and kind of dissect it for just a few moments today. Starting at verse 13, it says this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house, a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, like Jesse was talking, knowing the heart of man and not just the outward actions. And they needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day that we can come together, we can open your word, and as Jesse talked about in his prayer with you just a few moments ago, that you calling us deeper, and Father, that we'll answer that call, and that today, that Holy Spirit, you would speak wherever we find ourselves listening or gathered today, that Holy Spirit, you will speak and draw us closer to you today, in Jesus' name, amen. So we see that this story here that's painted, first off, before we get into looking verse by verse, I do want to point this out. We've said this a few times as we've studied the book of John, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are these synoptic gospels, right? These ones that kind of fit in their grouping together, and then John is more this standalone gospel. And we see this cleansing of the temple, as it's called, in all four gospel accounts. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is some differences to what we see of John's. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is placed at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, this public ministry, from that first sign to the end of his ministry, which was about 3 years. And so we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that this is the end, and there's also a teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not present in John's account. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you'll remember that, he makes this statement, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers, a cave of robbers, if you will, whatever translation you look at. And so we see this, though, in the beginning of John, we see that this is placed at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, we just came out of this first miracle, and so there's two scenarios at work here. If we look just at the bare bones of the structure of each gospel, the synoptic gospels, and then John's standalone gospel, there's two scenarios that could take place here. One, John, as he pens his gospel, is not necessarily worried about a chronological order or necessarily that statement that Jesus said, or possibly this is a separate but similar event. It may be the fact that Jesus had two events that he entered into the temple and found something amiss and had this, but either way, we see a glimpse into the righteous anger of Jesus at the corruption and the hypocrisy that he sees. In all four gospel accounts, whether it is the same event or two separate events, we see that Jesus is very upset at what he sees. I'd like to point out, too, what Jesse said. This was not some fly off the handle, mad at the moment. This is something that it's almost as if Jesus there at the time of the Passover, going into the temple and seeing this, there was a time and a very deep deliberation here of what Jesus did in this moment. It was signaling so much more than just this, I'm really mad at this moment. There are so many deeper things going on here. But whatever your beliefs, if this is a different scenario or John's painting of it in a different light or different time in Jesus' ministry, we see that we will see the righteous anger of Jesus. I do want to point out a few things as we kind of go through this scripture. Verse 13 starts with something very important to the story. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. One of the most celebrated, one of the most iconic things of the Jewish faith at this time, and even still, if you remember, the Passover goes so much back into their history and the provision of God. If you go back even into Exodus and you see the beginning of Passover and what that is, you're familiar with the story, I'm sure, but this is where Moses goes to the people and tells them, listen, we're leaving this place. We are going to begin our Exodus, our trip out of Egypt here. And that if you're really with God, you are His people, as we say that we are, then you will take this lamb, this Passover lamb, if you will, and there will be a sacrifice. And you remember the story, right? That if you took the blood of the lamb and you put on the two doorposts, that God's wrath would pass over and not bring you into judgment or death into that point. And very similar now, Jesus is our Passover lamb, and we know this, but that if we would accept His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, that He too is the Passover lamb, this new covenant, if you will, that if His blood covers the doorpost of our heart, that judgment will pass over us, and that we are redeemed and bought into His family as sons and daughters. And so it's amazing when you think about this. The disciples not yet understanding fully who Jesus was, but knowing that, hey, this could be the guy and the Messiah and all those things that are painted differently of their envisioning what a Messiah would be like, one that would conquer Roman rule and set things right in the here and now, but so much deeper of what Jesus came to. Guys, you have the Passover lamb, the one who would set everything right, the one who is even now making all things new, the Passover lamb going to the temple during Passover. It is a beautiful picture of things to come. In fact, I think back to Jesus turning the water to wine. I think back to that moment where He stands and contemplates over those six stone jars and knows that Passover is coming and knows that He is the ultimate Passover lamb. He knew what this was setting in motion. And if there was any doubt what Jesus came to do, this story lays the foundation. See, Jesus came to turn the religious system on His head. It wasn't going to be about continual sacrifices. It wasn't going to be about the corruption that had landed in man's religious system. And if we're honest, if we've been a part of church long, how many of us have been a part of the religious machine, the system? Jesus was here to cleanse this temple of that and turn it all into, it's about relationship. Calling us in, I am the Passover lamb. So the Passover was at hand, celebrating this time back of Moses, but also looking forward to this new covenant, the one where Jesus would sacrifice and be the ultimate Passover lamb. Slain before the foundation of the world, the word says. And what that means is that here's what I want you to know about Jesus and His grace and mercy. This wasn't some rash decision in heaven when man sins. This was always the plan, that Jesus would come and He would live a life. It was the Old Testament of faith looking towards Messiah, the New Testament of seeing the Messiah, us in the church age looking back and seeing the Messiah, this faith in who Jesus was, God in the flesh, this ultimate Passover lamb. He goes to His Father's house. This temple, if you understand the Old Testament idea of the temple, and even here before Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice and that veil of separation that was torn in that beautiful moment when Jesus said, it is finished. That Old Testament idea of the temple, of this is God's presence, the Holy of Holies, right? This Father that Jesus knew so well and operated with. This is what the temple was. And so at Passover, Jesus goes and He goes to the temple, and when He gets there, this is what He finds. In verse 14, it says this, in the temple, He found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Man, can you imagine Jesus when He gets there? And it wasn't just, as Jesse said, it wasn't just this probably initial religious helpful idea of these people that had made this long journey and coming, and they couldn't bring sacrifices, and it had gone way past that. these money changers there that were to exchange currency so that no pagan coins would be given during this time. It wasn't just that moment. You've got to remember that Jesus is able to look past the outward expression and see the heart of somebody. And Jesus comes and he sees that, whether you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this house of prayer that is now a den of thieves, a den of robbers, a cave of robbers. He looks and he sees the corruption and the greed and the machine that religion has become. The hypocrisy was rampant of the people that should know better. In fact, a little side note, if you ever want to look at Scripture and see Jesus where he really gets hacked off, where he really is angry, most of the time, in fact, if not all the time, if I'm correct, it is when Jesus encounters someone who should know better. His people, the religious leaders, the ones who have studied the Torah back and forth and have memorized even great portions of it, he gets really upset when he sees the hypocrisy in them. But on the other hand, think of when he encounters the sinners. I say sinners in little air quotes here because aren't we all, right? But when he encounters those that were sinning so magnificently that they were labeled sinners by the ones who knew, these religious leaders, when he saw the prostitutes, the whores, if you will, and he sees the lepers who were deemed as these untouchable and cursed people because of their sin, or he sees the tax collectors, the people that Jesus was, he has dinner with sinners, right? Like he hangs out with bad people and accused of being a drunkard and accused of being a glutton. That means that Jesus liked to eat and gather and fellowship and party with friends. He was this crazy character compared to the other religious leaders of the day. But when he encounters those people, it's like Jesse said, it's beyond even the sin. I can't wait to get to the woman at the well. That's coming up soon in John. And that loving encounter, that when Jesus encounters her, he talks so much beyond just the problem at hand, if you will. He talks to the heart of the matter. That's what Jesus does. Jesse reminded me of that this week, that when Jesus speaks to people, that's really it. He goes to the heart of the matter. But when Jesus is met with this righteous anger, most of the time it is at the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these that should know. They've been looking for the Messiah, and he was standing right in front of them. But other times when Jesus encounters people, there is great compassion. A great compassion to reach in and let people know that they could be a part of God's family, belong to him. If you remember, most of the time when Jesus encounters a Pharisee or some of these religious leaders, some of the examples I thought of was the cup. Remember he said, you're like a cup that you've cleaned the outside, but if you look on the inside, it's not been cleaned. Another example of a whitewashed tomb. But on the inside is full of dead man's bones. That's what Jesus speaks to most of the time when he does the religious leaders. And so the church, if you will, of their day, the temple, the gathering, had become very religious and very corrupt and very just morally bankrupt. It was a money-making operation. This was no longer out of convenience or help or gratuity to someone who had come a long way so that you would have this sacrifice. There was major money being made. Also, probably by the religious leaders, of animals that wouldn't pass as spotless coming out and saying, yeah, that'll do. For enough money, that'll cover your sacrifice. You see, men were involved in this corrupt thing, and Jesus comes as the Passover lamb to the temple and sees these people corrupting the love of the Father. Needless to say, it sets Jesus off. I love this. Jesse alluded to this, but listen to verse 15. It says, and making a whip of cords. I mean, you think about the whip part, and unless he was like Indiana Jones. If you remember that movie, Indy always carries his whip. That wasn't Jesus. My man literally took time to go to the side. I am going to fashion a whip, and I am going to run them out of my father's house. I'm going to be honest, we kind of have, Jesse, I was thinking of this, the Mr. Rogers view. And Mr. Rogers is really probably a more of a warrior type than we even give credit for, the battles that he fought in different ways. But we have this picture of Jesus as this little Mr. Rogers of just coming in and putting on the cardigan and slipping on the nice shoes and, all right, be good little boys and girls and all these things. Jesus fashioned a whip and ran people out. And Brantley here is sitting with a plastic table. I'm not going to do this because it's got equipment, but if I was to flip, it's a plastic table, right? A four-year-old could flip over this table. We're talking back when tables were made of wood. Large tables, heavy tables. Jesus, with calloused hands, a carpenter, goes in and turns over tables. It kind of does away with the little dainty picture of blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus, right? By the way, he was a Jew. He was a Middle Eastern man, a dark-skinned man who had calluses on his hands, a man's man. By the way, if you're a carpenter before craftsmen ever existed, before power tool, you were a man's man. Jesus came in and overturned the tables. He takes the boxes of money that had the coins in of the money changers, flips them out, money's everywhere. He untied oxen and shooed them out of there. I love that he just gets to the pigeons. Get them things out of here. Just take the cages and get out of here with those. He didn't let the pigeons loose, right? I guess the guys could go down at the end of the hill and catch their oxen, but Jesus turns everything on its head because there was a righteous indignation. There was a righteous anger. There was this righteous passion of Jesus to come in and see that there is an injustice going on in his Father's house, that there is corruption and greed and a moral bankruptcy in this house. Can I ask you a question this morning? If you're a part of the church today in 2020, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether we put the church at Southside label on our family gathering or you insert the name of your particular family gathering, this raises the question in 2020 to the church, because of our performance-based society filled with fog machines and projectors and production meetings, and a carved out service on a bulletin that God forbid we would ever veer from because we don't hear from the Holy Spirit, but that we have to do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. The religious system of making money and making budget and people getting rich off of the church, people literally being paid thousands to go and do a concert or to speak at an event. Do you see the similarity here? If Jesus in 2020 came to your church gathering, would he come in and would he overturn tables because of what's going on in the church today? Or would he find you washing feet, taking care of the orphan or the widow, the hungry or the forgotten? I want to ask you this question, and I mean it from a heart of love, because I've been here. I've been in the religious system. I have been a Pharisee. Part of why I ever even moved to Birmingham is because when I would read this book and I would read the scripture, the character I resembled the most was that of a Pharisee. I knew the rules. I tried to follow the rules. It was such a performance-based even to the fact of feeling that somehow my performance would speak to how much the Father loved me or how much he was disapproving of how I was acting. That if I would just do a little more, he would love me more. Listen to me this morning. He cannot love you any more than coming and being that Passover lamb, laying his life down to call you son or daughter. I love to use this illustration, but I have two wonderful children. I have a daughter named Morgan and a son named Bradley, and if they today were to divorce me as their dad and run from here to as far as they could run, there is nothing they could ever do to stop being my son or daughter. They could have nothing to do with me, but there is nothing they can do in my eyes to not be my son or daughter. That is an earthly sinful dad. If I can grasp the love of a father, how much more than a holy father look at you and say, you can't escape my love. I'm in hot pursuit. I'll always be in pursuit of you. Jesus enters this temple and he overturns the tables because these people are taking that love, that grace, that mercy, that compassion that has always been looking to a Messiah, and he sees them corrupting the system and turning it into performance-based and money and greed. And when Jesus sees it, it makes him literally sick to look at. That he overturns table, he throws money on the ground and is saying to the whole world, I've set things in motion where this will no longer work. It is about the heart. And so I ask you, your church gathering, if Jesus was to show up for a visit, would he be showing up to overturn your tables, or would he be showing you up to invite you to go turn some over somewhere else? The question we got to ask, I'm tired of the system. I find myself even escaping back, as unique and as different as you may feel our church is. I feel myself in that system and the politics of it. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it welling up in my heart. It's about relationship. I think we've got to answer this question. We're in this storm of COVID-19, and the church in many ways has been shut down. We know that you can't shut down the body of Christ, but the church gathering has been shut down. How in the world, God help us, when this happened, were we not considered essential? We ought to be loving our community so much. And when people see what the church is doing, that it's not just a gathering, it's not just a group of people getting together to hear a song and to hear a message, but we ought to be pouring out blood, sweat, and tears into our community, washing feet, taking care of the widow, taking care of the orphan, that when this happened, people would say, I tell you what we can't do. We cannot shut down church so-and-so. We cannot shut down the church because our community would be in miserable shape without them. But what happened? You're non-essential. You're non-essential to our way of life. Guys, I'm afraid Jesus would come in and turn tables over till he was tired. When does it stop? When do we get out of the system and get into relationship? When do we stop thinking that we've got to earn his love? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. And we've got to stop putting that on people, because what they feel, why they're not coming to your church, is because they feel that as soon as they come in the door. They feel that maybe as they come into our parking lot, that I got to measure up. You don't have to do a damn thing. Accept the grace of Jesus. Accept his mercy. You're in. You're stamped, son or daughter. There's a seat at the table. Church has been notorious for singing "Just as I Am," but we freak out when somebody comes to the door like it. Jesus would overturn tables in a heartbeat at that. He would overturn tables at our system. He's inviting us into relationship. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus got so mad. That's why Jesus, someone who never sinned. That's why you could go in. Can you imagine going into a place and turning over personal property and throwing money everywhere and letting people's animals go and fashioning a whip and going in? And this is not considered sin, is because there was injustice, there was corruption, there was moral bankruptcy. And Jesus knew this was against the mission of the Father to invite people in. Listen to me this morning. Injustice ought to set us off. Church, when we are living in a world where a man is killed because of the color of his skin, that's an injustice that ought to set us off. When there are people living in our city that are living on the street fighting to survive, that ought to set us off. When we see a religious system of someone saying, you got us, you got to jump through this hoop, it ought to set us off to, by God, be willing to overturn tables with Jesus. I ask you this morning, which camp are you in? Would you tables be overturned, or would you be invited to overturn some tables? Jesus considers here, after this event, verse 18, this whole show has happened. Jesus has overturned this table, and then it comes to verse 18, and it says this, So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you have for us in doing these things?" He had already performed a miracle at the wedding of Cana, and now he's overturned the temple. Basically, by what right do you have to do this? And Jesus speaks again, Jesse, to the heart and way over their head. He says, if you were to tear this temple down, I'll build it back in 3 days. And they immediately go to the physical. They immediately go to, it took us 46 years to build this temple. It took us 46 years to build it. How would you do this in a mere 3 days? And so Jesus is speaking over the head, and what he's really talking about, what here significant in Jesus' life happened in 3 days. He laid down his life and then he arose from the tomb. This is the event that Jesus is talking about. This is the event that was set into motion at that wedding, those 6 stone jars that were filled with water. Jesus knew what this was ushering in, and he tells them point blank that if you tear this temple down, my body, I will raise it up in 3 days. They immediately went to their system, to their building, to their precious temple. And Jesus is telling, I'm right here in front of you. When you tear, by the way, not if you tear this down, he knew that they would tear down this temple. But I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was setting everything in motion here. And then I love this. We see this sometimes, and if we use our extra biblical imagination, we can see this at times. It says this in verse 22. So after Jesus dies, after he is raised from the dead, it says this: when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So what this tells me, in a kind of putting a little imagination with it that I believe is correct here, that we can do so without compromising scripture in this spot, but it tends to take me to a meeting that happened later on. The disciples are sitting around, and Jesus has lived out this earthly life, and he's died this death on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He's now ascended with the Father, and they're sitting there and talking, and they're just, can you imagine the conversations of how do we carry on this ministry? How do we go and reach all people? How do we teach? And by the way, they did a good job. You and I are here today because their testimony continued on about Jesus. Our testimony must continue on about Jesus, that it's about him. It is about relationship. And they're sitting around and they said, man, do you remember? Do you remember that time that Jesus went to the temple and turned over and he stood there and he told the leaders, tear this temple down. 3 days, I'll raise it up. It was that, oh yeah. You remember when he said, do you remember when Jesus said he would do this? He was trying to tell us all along. In fact, it blows my mind. I've said this a million times, but Jesus will basically stand before the disciples. Brantley, he'll stand before them and he says, I'm going to live a life. I'm going to be handed over to the hands of evil men. I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I raise. And then it says that that happens, and they're so surprised. I don't know if this is just veil, and then it was lifted. I don't understand that, but he's doing it again here. He's telling them, tear the temple down, and in 3 days, I'll build it back. Jesus said, you cannot in your religious system, you cannot in your greed and corruption, you cannot in your moral bankruptcy stop what I've come to set in motion. I'm doing something that will last forever. This temple, as Jesse talked about with the woman at the well, there will come a day, it's just in a few short chapters, there will come a day that you will not worship on the mountain that they were on or in that temple in Jerusalem. There is coming a day that you will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is setting everything right. It's a rescue, the most dramatic rescue in all of human history. And the disciples later, oh yeah, I remember when he said that. So Jesus' righteous anger here and didn't sin. I want to tell you, I believe us as his followers, we ought to be angered over injustice and oppression and corruption and greed and religious systems. I want to close with this. We've heard the statement, break our heart for what breaks yours. And I love that statement, but I also want to add, could we maybe let go of the stuff that he really is not that concerned about? Jesus is concerned about the heart and the message of his gospel. Everything else really is second to that. So break our heart for what breaks yours, God. Thank you for being with us this morning. I want to pray, and I love you guys, and thank you for joining in with us this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for a glimpse into your heart, Jesus, of working beyond the system and it being more than religion and more about relationship, inviting us into a love that stamps us once we believe, confess, and repent that you are who you said you are, that Jesus, you stamp us as sons and daughters, that it doesn't matter of our production. Then what we do comes out of a place of love for you. We love you so much. We have been given so much that, of course, we want to give back. But we know as the church that it doesn't affect our standing with you. We are stamped son and daughter by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for that mercy. Break our heart for what breaks yours. We love you, Jesus, and we pray it in your name. Amen.
Lift up your voice and with us sing.